Well, again, good morning. A very warm welcome again. it's really good, actually, to be back here and to have such a lovely, warm welcome again. It's just a joy to see so many of you that I haven't seen for a little while. As Neil said, I'm going to be talking about adoption this morning. And, before I get into that, could everyone that has the ability to stand up for me, please? Okay. Could anyone that doesn't want to be a volunteer sit down? I was expecting one person to be standing up. Wow, okay. Oh, this is going to be difficult now. Okay, I only need the one volunteer. I need someone with a loud voice. Oh, well, okay. Tim, you look panicked. It's you. Wonderful. Thank you. You can stay there. I'm going to mention the word Christmas later, okay? And I want you to yell out, "Not my will," okay? I'm going to mention Christmas. Gaz can help you, okay? I'm going to mention the word Christmas later, okay? And when I say Christmas, I want you to yell out, "Not my will," okay? That's it. And it's going to remind me to say something. Cool, wonderful. Thank you very much. Okay, wonderful stuff. Okay, so, adoption. I'm going to ask you a quick question. What do you think of when I say the word adoption? What comes to mind? Feel free just to yell out. Children, yeah, brilliant. New family, okay. Hard work. Okay, excellent. Anything from the balconies? Silence. Wonderful. Bureaucracy, yes, definitely. Oh, sorry? Homes, yeah, definitely. Yeah. Yeah. We've got a bit of a balance there, haven't we? Whenever I think of adoption, it's not necessarily the nicest of pictures. I always think of, well, I've never seen Annie, but I always think of Annie for some reason. It's all about an orphan girl, isn't it? There's a film. Has anyone seen Despicable Me? Oh dear. Okay, only a few. You should go out and buy it. It's very good. But it's about three little girls who live in Miss Hattie's orphanage, and there's a mad scientist that goes to adopt them, and he wants to steal the moon, and he's got this whole part of the plot. But the important bit is that these three little girls live in an orphanage. And at the beginning of the film, they've been out selling cookies all day to raise money for the orphanage. And they bring their little truck thing with all the cookies, and they take it to the very front desk. And there's a yellow line, and the youngest of the girls kind of tosses over the line and realises her mistake and quickly steps back and stands to attention, looking up Miss Hattie. And Miss Hattie looks at all the cookies that they've sold, and she's really angry with them and very unimpressed, and says, "What is this? This is rubbish. This is terrible. No one's ever going to want to adopt you." And she's just not a very nice character, to be honest. And then the children kind of look a bit glum, and they walk off, and they walk past the box of shame. And in it, there is a little child that pokes their head out, and they say hello to their friend as they walk past. And that's kind of my view of adoption until I read Galatians. It's not necessarily a happy, rosy picture. But hopefully, by the end of today, that will change. So adoption, just a very quick definition, just in case anyone's confused by what I mean. It's literally becoming a child or someone who isn't your biological parent. That's it. Wonderful. Cool. And I had no idea about adoption until a couple of months ago when I was doing relay, as Neil mentioned. It was the last thing that we got to study. And relay workers tend to go away with one word that they say constantly and constantly until people just want to hit you. And I don't know if many of you remember Johnny, but when he did relay, his word was grace, and my word was adoption, and I think Gaz can tell you he got quite annoyed with me mentioning it every now and then in the house. But that was my passion, I guess, from last year, and something that's really stuck by me and helped me just to remember that we are adopted children. We're going to look into that. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 onwards. Brilliant. Before we look at that, I'm just going to give you a little bit of context to Galatians. It's a letter by Paul to the Galatians, hence the name, basically to warn them against a false gospel that was being preached. You can see in, I think it's chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." This false gospel that was being preached basically said that you had to be circumcised and you had to kind of follow the law and all of that. And these false teachers, it shows us in chapter 5, these false teachers have begun to cause division within the church. And basically, Paul says, stop being idiots, and he reminds them what the true gospel is. And that's a paraphrase of all of Galatians for you. And it leads us quite nicely into the passage that we're going to be looking at. So Galatians 3:23, if you haven't got a Bible and you want one, there's some in the back. Don't feel embarrassed to stand up. But yes, we'll go from there. So Galatians 3:23 says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. If we go to the next bit as well. Thank you. Thank you very much. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, the main passage that we're going to be looking at is verses 4 to 7 in chapter 4. But there's some really important stuff in the first couple of verses too. So if we just go back to the first screen, 3 verse 28 to 29 tells us that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. There's apparently a prayer said by Jewish men, some Jewish men each morning. It says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave or a woman. And I'm not too sure that many of us would imagine saying anything like that now, especially not picking out certain groups of people that we're thankful that we're not. Or would we? I think maybe we wouldn't be so obvious, maybe we wouldn't pray it out loud, but maybe in our hearts we're quite thankful that we're not like certain people. Maybe we're thankful that we're not the parent with the unruly child who just runs around and headbutts everyone. Maybe we're thankful that we're nothing like the politicians that we see on TV. Maybe we're thankful that we're not like our boss or our housemates or those that we go to lectures with. I know I definitely am. I'm very thankful that I'm not like certain people. But that's... it's not a great heart to have. And when we do that, we set up a kind of exclusivity that the gospel is for someone like me, because God clearly loves me, but it's not for them. Which... that verse clearly shows is a load of rubbish. God loves all. We are one in Christ if we believe in him. I think we need to be careful about having prayers that are like that. Maybe we shouldn't be praying against people like that, but praying for them. There's no superiority or inferiority in the gospel. We are all one in Christ. And this oneness is something that we're a part of if we're Christians, and something that if you're not a Christian yet, something that you can be a part of. Because of Christ, we are adopted children. We were like slaves, but the later verses say that when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you're his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're his child, God has made you also an heir. We've been rescued from sin through the death of Christ. But that's not all. That's not it. We know Genesis, God made the world, things went wrong. Again, this is a paraphrase. Adam and Eve turned their back against God, and it's been like that ever since, really. But then Christ came. He was born of a virgin. He preached the message of relationship. He died on the cross. He rose again. And because of that, we can know him. And that's massive. That in itself, that 10-second statement, is huge. And yet that's not everything. There's more. We've been saved, but why? What have we been saved into? Well, we've been saved to be adopted into the family of God. Our redemption, our rescue, wasn't the end. It goes on from there into our adoption, into the family. Adoption was the whole point of saving us. And we don't have time to look at all of Galatians, sadly, although I'm going to set you some homework at the end. But if you just flick, if you have got a Bible, flick back to Galatians chapter 1. And the first, I think it's the first four verses, say this. Paul, an apostle, if someone is happy to count the word father, how many times you hear that in the first few verses? Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How many fathers did we count now? Five? That's impressive. I only had three. Wonderful. But in the first few verses, pretty much everyone has the word father in it. And it's like that throughout Galatians. This book, you can tell from the very first few verses that it's all going to be about the fatherhood of God. And that is a wonderful thing. So your homework, I'll give it to you in advance. Read through Galatians. Give yourself 20 minutes and just try and read through the entire book. And just see, have a look at how that father language is described throughout all of it. But for some of us, I know that the father language isn't necessarily a wonderful thing. Maybe we've not had a brilliant father representation in our lives. There's a book called Blue Like Jazz by a guy called Donald Miller, which, again, I recommend all books that I say I've read. But it is that one I have read, and it is a very good book. And in it, in the first few pages, he says this: I wonder why it is God refers to himself as father at all. This, to me, in light of the earthly representation of the role, seems to be a marketing mistake. I wonder why it is God refers to himself as father at all. This, to me, in light of the earthly representation of the role, seems to be a marketing mistake. Would we agree? Is it a marketing mistake? Or is it cosmic oversight on God's part? I'm going to say no. That's my short answer. But I don't think it is, because, well, actually, God is everything that a father is meant to be. A lot of the time, I think we forget that our earthly parents are sinners just like us. They get things wrong just like us. And a lot of the time they'll try their best, but they're going to get it wrong. And if we want to see what God as father is like, well, we're going to see aspects of that in our earthly parents. But if we want to see completely and wholly what God is like as a father, we need to look to him. So Galatians is a great place to start for that. And although some of us have had bad experiences with our parents, that doesn't necessarily tally up to what God is. Well, it definitely doesn't tally up to what God is like as our father. There's a couple of other things I wanted to highlight about this passage. When I was looking into the theme of adoption, I listened to a book by a guy called Russell D. Moore. He's an American guy. He's got one of those funny accents, if I'm allowed to say that. But he wrote a brilliant book called Adopted for Life. And we're on first name basis now, because I've read the book about three or four times, so I think that works out. But he talks about his experience of adopting two Russian children from an orphanage there. And he has a wonderful illustration that I'm going to share with you. But the illustration, it talks about slavery. And slavery to kind of our past lives. So in the context of Galatians, for the Jews, that slavery is slavery to the law, to the Mosaic law. And for the Gentiles, that's kind of their slavery and their obedience to the pagan traditions. And for us, well, that's whatever it is that we cling to for our identity. So Russell, he talks about going to Russia and having all these meetings and everything like that, and then he finally gets to the orphanage on the day he's going to pick up the children. And he describes the orphanage as a pit. You can walk through it, and the children are crying and whining, and there's this constant noise, and it's grubby, and it's a horrible, horrible place. And he describes going to pick up the boys. And I don't know, if you're in that situation, what you would do. I always thought that the children would be really happy about being taken out of that. And that was his expectation too. He was expecting them to run lovingly into his arms and his wife's arms, like one of those happy Hollywood movie moments. But you can probably imagine that that wasn't the case. Instead, when the children saw them, they turned back to the orphanage and they screamed and they cried out and they stretched out their arms wanting to go back in to the orphanage. Now in my mind that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you want to go back to this grubby pit of a place? The reason that I'm going to put forward to you is that it's because that's their home. That's what they're used to. That's what they're comfortable with. However bad it is, that's what they know. And Russell says that we live in an orphanage universe, and I think he's right. For those of us who are Christians here today, how much do we cling to our sin? How much do we cling to what it is that we know? Why is the question I've got for you. Why do we do that? Partly, I think, just like the children, we're comfortable for it. But also, these children, they didn't know Russell at all very well. They'd met him maybe once or twice for a couple of hours. And then they're being asked to go in and trust their whole lives to these two new American people that are nothing like these two little Russian orphans. So I think partly it's because we're comfortable. We know our sin. And even though we know it does us no good at all, we stick by it. But also, we don't necessarily trust what we know about the Father. I think it's important that we are reminded regularly just how great the Father is. And I think a lot of us have experience of that, but when things go wrong, we don't always remember that, do we? My wife, Naomi, she painted a little black dot on a giant white canvas. And it's so true that the moment something goes wrong, you focus in on what's going wrong and you can ignore everything else that's going right, can't you? I've just started a PGCE and it's like a year-long teacher training thing. And it's very, very easy to focus in on the things that I can't do rather than the things that I can do. And that black dot, it just seems to take up everything. And yet it's such a minute dot on this little piece of paper. And I think that's why we need to be reminded regularly of just how great God is. We need to be reminded of what he's done for us and what that means for us. And that it's good to cling to God rather than to our sin. I definitely need reminding of this. I've got quite a few questions for you in this, I apologise. But if we see God as a loving father, how do you think this is going to change us? I'm going to give you 30 seconds, just have a little think about that. You don't need to yell out your answers, I've got a couple here. But have a think about that. If you know God as your loving Father, how might that change you? As part of our relay course, we had to write study responses for what we were looking at, and I managed to find my study response on adoption a couple of weeks ago, and I wrote this. To think of God as a father who delights in me moves me from the performance-based father that I don't think I even realised that I followed. So my job last year was to tell students the gospel and to encourage Christian students on in their faith. And just like today, when I tell people the love of God, I gladly express it and tell you how beautiful he is, because I think that's true. But when I look at my own life, I think he's got to be bitterly disappointed. You see, I look to the law rather than looking to my Redeemer, to my Rescuer. And I think sometimes, a lot of the time, the law can be a bit of a barrier to the love of God. And the law, the whole point of the law now, isn't to be a barrier, but it's to point us to Christ. See, the law, it shows us how great God is, it shows us how holy God is, but it also, we're reminded when we look at the law, how unachievable it is for us on our own. And yet, when the law points us to Christ, we remember that we're no longer alone, but we've been rescued. It's bonkers, I think, that we should strive to be a slave. And God takes away those chains of enslavement from us. So rather than striving to be a slave, I need to start acting like a son. I think we need to start acting like sons and daughters and heirs of God. And we might be wondering, what does that look like? I've got no longer living for the satisfaction of the flesh, but for the spirit. No longer being captivated by sin, but being captivated by the Son. No longer longing for slavery, no longer longing for the orphanage, but living in the freedom that we can find and that we have found in Christ. Obedience, for me at least, is something that I no longer feel I have to do. I don't wake up every morning with this heavy burden on my shoulder. It's something that I want to do out of a loving response for the love of the Father. And hopefully that sounds to you like an intimate relationship. Hopefully you'll see where I'm going with this. One where every detail can be shared and you know that at the end of it, that person's not going to turn their back on you, but they're still going to love you. It's difficult to kind of grasp that. And I'm not sure that I really did until Naomi showed it to me one day. Although I struggle to admit it, I'm not the perfect husband, however much I tell her I am. And by no means was I the perfect boyfriend. And I knew that there were some things that Naomi needed to know about me before I asked for her hand in marriage, but I really, really did not want to tell them because, so to be honest, I knew how bad they were. And I was expecting her to say, it's been nice, but it's not for me anymore, and to end it. And so it took me a couple of weeks of picking up the phone and then leaving the phone to the side, picking up the phone and then ignoring it and just not doing anything about it. And then I realised I couldn't actually say it to her over the phone. I had to write it down if I was going to get it out at all. I sent it second class to avoid her getting it, but that didn't work either. Royal Mail, I was hoping would help me out there by not delivering it at all, but nope, no case. And I remember the day that she got it. I remember her ringing me up and me being just in tears on the phone. And I remember after the conversation as well, I sat on my bed in tears. And thankfully, it wasn't because she said goodbye. It's because she told me that however bad I've been, no matter what I've done, she wants to help me. And she wants to point me to God. And that she's not going to leave me in my state of disgusting whatever it is. But she's going to help me out. And she's going to love me no matter what. And that's a big thing to say. But on that day, it really pointed me to the love of the Father. He's not just going to leave you in your squalor. This is the love that we see in the cries of Abba, Father, just, I think it's in chapter 4, verse 6. That's the love that we see in those cries of Abba, Father. There's another passage in Mark 14, that uses that word. And the word Abba, I think a lot of us will know that it's Aramaic for Father. And in the situation of Mark 14, Christ is crying out. And it's in times of crisis and great agony that we cry out, isn't it? It's in times, you imagine a little child who's just kind of curled up in bed in absolute agony. Who do they cry out for? No one. They cry out for their mum, don't they? They cry out for their dads. They cry out for the ones that they know will love and will care for them. And that shows the great love and trust and the depth of that in the relationship. Christ's cry here, I think, shows the great love between himself and our Father. And it's now our privilege to cry out into that same loving relationship. But it's not a cry from us. Not in this passage anyway, in Galatians. It's part of the inheritance spoken of in verse 6. It says, we have the spirit of his son in our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And it's through the spirit that we know God intimately. The spirit gives us this clear awareness of our new state of sonship. It gives us a clear awareness of our new identity as an adopted child of God. It gives us this message, welcome home. This is where you're meant to be in the first place. And it's a bit, whenever I think of that, it reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. I'm sure many of you know it, but I think it's just one of the most beautiful illustrations of the gospel there are. You've got this loving father, two sons. One seems to do everything that the father kind of expects. The other one turns around to dad and says, I want my inheritance. And that, back in the day, was a huge thing. To say, I want my inheritance. It's basically, we know you get your inheritance when your parents or whoever dies, don't you? So if you go up to your dad and say, I want my inheritance, a giant slap in the face and saying, I wish you were dead. I want nothing more to do with you. I just want what you can offer, and I'm off. And this son, he went off and he squandered it and he had a great time until his friends left him and he was eating from the same troughs as the pigs. And so he realized his mistake and he went home. And on his way home, he was going over his head, going over his apology in his head. And before he could even get his apology out, the dad was already running up to him, running along the path up to him, and then grabbed him in his arms. And that is the welcome home that we get. We don't just kind of go with our heads low, saying, I'm so sorry, please, you know, this is terrible, I'm terrible, I'm terrible. But actually, although we do, it's important to realise what we've done wrong. The loving response we get, you can just imagine it, just curls it up in his arms. And it's wonderful. And not only that, and the son wasn't just kind of getting a big cuddle and that was it. But the father says, you know, get me the best robe, get him sandals, kill the fattened calf, we're having a celebration. This son of mine that was lost is found. He was dead, but he's now alive. When we're welcomed home, we find life. And part of that, part of being given the rings and the robes and the sandals and everything, means that he's back in on the inheritance. God's extreme love is shown at the cross and in his adoption for us. I've got just a couple more questions for you. Tim, I hope you remembered. Christmas is coming up.
Not my will.
Brilliant. Thank you. Wonderful stuff. What is the most loving thing that you can do for your friends, your family, your colleagues, your course mates, your housemates, anyone that you know? What is the most loving thing that you can do? I'm going to go for second most loving. One of my friends has just bought a 40-inch TV, and I thought one of the most loving things he could do is give that to us for Christmas. I don't think that's going to happen. I'd be very grateful. But the most loving thing that you can do this Christmas, any time of the year, is to tell people the gospel, isn't it? If we truly believe that this is true, if we truly believe that we are adopted children of the Creator, then the most loving thing that we can do is tell them that. It can be scary. It's one of the things that I fear the most, I think. It's challenging, and yes, it could go completely wrong. They can say, no, I'm not interested. But that's where not my will comes into it, I think. We often go out, last year, part of my role was to do lots and lots of evangelism and student events. And you go out thinking, okay, right, 10 people are going to get saved today. This is the aim. And you hand out the leaflets and yada, yada, yada. And then when it didn't happen, it's quite discouraging, really. And it's important to remember, it's not your will being done when you're going out and you're telling people the gospel. It's God's will. And maybe that will is for you to plant a seed and that to be to bear fruit years down the line in another country. I don't know. But it's not our will, so don't let that be a discouragement. But if we do truly believe that this is the most loving thing we can do, then we need to get out there and tell people. I'm not saying that at 12 o'clock... you need to run out, go to Morrison's, barricade the doors and just, you know, wait until everyone there is converted. I'm not sure that's the best approach. You can give it a go, but don't tell them I told you to. I am saying, though, that we need to have a love of God and a love for God to go out and to tell people and to use the opportunities that we have to tell them the gospel. And the reason I say this is because when I was a wee lad and I first became a Christian, I went to something called the London Men's Convention. And there was a guy there called Rico Tice who was doing a little preach, and he mentioned he's a rugby player. And one of his rugby team had got a cassette. This was back in the day when cassettes were still around. I don't know if they still are. But back in the day, and he got a cassette of him preaching. And his friend listened to the preach and rang him up and said, I cannot believe you. I am not your friend anymore. And that kind of took me by surprise. It took Rico by surprise, as you can imagine as well. And he was like, what do you mean? What have I done? And his friend turned around to him and said, if you truly love me, you would have told me this. That was my response. It cut my heart right here. To think that my friends would have to turn around to me and say, if you truly love me, you would have told me this. Now, that's a great opportunity to then tell them the gospel. But I don't think it should necessarily have to get to that state. So if we do truly believe that we are children of God, we should get out there and we should tell people that the Creator, that God, would send his one and only Son to walk the earth, to preach a message of relationship with the one true living God, that he would suffer and die in the cruelest of ways on the cross, that he would conquer death, that he did rise again. And because of that historical event, we're no longer slaves to the sin that entangles us, but we are heirs free to enjoy a loving relationship with God. And how does knowing that we are children of God affect us today? It's the 18th of November. It's 10 to 12. Why does it matter? Personally, I think that it helps us to know our true identity. That we're, not only are we forgiven, but that we are children of God, that we are heirs of the kingdom. That we're not... There's a picture that you see in a lot of offices of a cat hanging on a tree branch, and just underneath it is the caption, "Hang in there." You can kind of see the cat clawing on for dear life. That's not our position in the kingdom of God if we trust in Christ. Matt Redman puts it beautifully. He says that we're ushered in to the courts of the king. Go back to that picture in Luke. We are welcomed in with loving arms. We're not hanging in there for dear life. The passage reminds us that the cross isn't the end. It's the beginning of our adoption as children. For that is what we are. There's a song that we sing here that it just constantly reminds us we are children of God. That is what we are, beloved, called by name. And that's one of my favourite songs because it's so true. And you might be wondering, well, what about those who aren't necessarily children of God, who don't know him yet? There's a bit in Ezekiel that tells us that God wants those people to turn from their wicked ways and live, to see and experience true life. That's what we want for those that we love. And that's what we should be proclaiming. When we get to know the truth of adoption, we get to experience joy. When children are excited, they get excited about the littlest of things, don't they? And you can, like, they make you a picture of a macaroni rainbow or something, and they're just shoving it in your face and waving it around saying, "Look, isn't it great?" But when we get excited about this, that's, in a way, that's what we should be like. We should be showing everyone. When we get excited about God, we should be telling everyone. We don't need fancy leaflets. We don't need degrees in theology or anything. We need a love for God and a love of God to get out there and to tell people. And to tell each other as well, because we need reminding about that. What was the greatest need for the Jews and the Gentiles? It was for them to know that they are adopted as children of God. What's our greatest need today? Well, it's to know that we are adopted as children of God. What is the world out there beyond Penrout and Bangor and the UK? What's their greatest need? I hope you know where I'm going with this. That they are children of God. There's a wonderful quote by a guy called J.I. Packer that says, "The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as he loves his only begotten Son." When you read through the Bible, you see that there's a wonderful relationship there, don't you? That's the relationship that we're in. I'm gonna end as I started. I wonder what it is you think of when I say adoption. The band's going to come up in a second, and we're going to sing a song called "Be Thou My Vision." I chose that, and not just because it's one of my favourite hymns, but being a bit of a simple guy, I had no idea. If we can just... Can we go on to the next verse for us, please? Very quickly. Yes, okay. "Thou my great father, and I thy true son." I don't know if you've noticed that line's in there before, but in the songs that we sing, and a lot of the things that we sing, there is the theme of adoption, that theme of being child of God. So next time you sing a song, have a look. Look out for it. I'm sorry if it's not in that particular one, but have a look. I was thumbing through my Bible this morning, and you know how you have hundreds of bits of paper in there that you never look at? Well, I found this little envelope, and it says the 17th of the 5th, 2012. And I opened it up, and in it, there's a little prayer. And has anyone heard of a teaspoon prayer? No. What's the, is it an acronym? It's not an acronym, is it? What's the shortened thing for a teaspoon? There you go, TSP. Thank you, sorry, please. And I was reading through this, and this is the prayer that I wrote when after I'd studied the theme of adoption. So... just before we sing, I'm going to pray and then get up and sing loud, please. Cool. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that we can call you our Father, that we are heirs in your kingdom, and that you love us enough to continue your work in us. Father, we're sorry that we hold on to our sin. We're sorry that at times we trust it more than you. Help us to be repentant. Help us to say sorry. And to love you more than we love our sin. And Lord, give us the strength to love those around us. To love our family, to love our friends, to love our colleagues. To love them enough to tell them about you. In your name we pray. Amen.